Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk with you in real time. You can talk with us. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. Maybe you are a Christian with questions. Maybe you're a Christian who sees things differently than the host. There are many Christians who do. You may want to call and discuss that. You might not be a Christian at all, and you might want to call and discuss that. I'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is, I'm going to give you the number, but the lines are full. But take this number down, and in a few minutes, lines will open up. You can call through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to go directly to the phones and talk, first of all, to Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Tim. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. See, when I think of about God, it seems to be like he is about his kingdom, his glory, and our holiness. And in regards to the kingdom, we're to be praying, pursuing, and preaching it. In regards to his glory, we're supposed to be abiding and obeying and allowing the Father to prune us that we might bear fruit, that it would bring him glory. But when it comes to holiness, there seems to be not a lot really talked about in the church today. It seems to be something that is like, wow, how do I be holy as God is holy? But yet, without holiness, none will see him. And with Paul says, and I think it's 2 Corinthians 7, that we're to perfect it. And it seems, I don't know, it seems like there's this missing link and so evasive. I feel distracted from achieving this standard or lifestyle of holiness. What is your, I guess, thoughts on that?
All right. Yeah, well, there's two aspects of holiness. One is the objective fact that holiness means set apart. So God has set apart things for himself, people for himself. In the Old Testament, he also set apart things for himself, like the tabernacle was holy. The altar was holy. All the sacrifices that touched the altar were holy. The priests were holy. The city of Jerusalem was holy. Now, what holy means, literally, is set apart for God, which, again, is an objective thing. The priests were objectively set apart for God because God had chosen them to be his and separate from other people in calling and in function. But there's also what we would have to call subjective holiness, where a person actually lives like a holy person in their real life. And so a lot of the priests, of course, though the chief priests had a plaque on their head that said holiness unto the Lord, because God had set them apart to do holy service. And a lot of them were pretty unholy men, including Caiaphas, who, you know, had Jesus crucified, and many other corrupt high priests throughout Israel's history, and other priests. So a person can be objectively set apart by God, but subjectively simply neglectful or even rebellious against that standing. So it's just like, my children are special to me because they are my children. Now, that should translate into them behaving specially toward me as their father, you know, respectful or whatever children do toward a father. But they have a choice in the matter, and sometimes, I could wish maybe that they did that more. But it doesn't change the fact that I have set them apart in my mind as different from all other people of their generation who are not my children. So God has set apart us as his people, us who are in Christ. Now, that is objectively true, but the New Testament definitely makes it clear that it's supposed to be subjectively true also. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, he says that as he who has called you is holy, even so you be holy in all manner of behavior. So God is holy, and he set us apart as holy, and we have to be holy in our behavior, which means act like it. You know, we've been set apart for God. We need to act like that's the case. And when you mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he said we need to be perfecting holiness. We need to cleanse ourselves of all uncleanness of flesh and spirit, he says, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. So perfecting holiness is obviously that subjective aspect of holiness. When God says, be holy, for I am holy, he's talking about, you know, act it, act what you are, act like what you are. I mean, if a child, or let's put it this way, if an adult acts like a child, we might say, well, you're an adult, act like an adult, you know. And God says to us, you've been set aside for me, act like somebody who's set aside for me. And so it's really our adopting the mindset that God has toward us. He says, you're mine. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to me. You're set aside for me. You're not available to the devil or to the world or to sin or to the flesh. You don't owe anything to the flesh, Paul says. I think what it comes down to is a lot of people think of themselves as Christians, but it's never crossed their mind that they belong to God and not to themselves. I mean, if you ask them, do they belong to themselves or to God, they'd probably say to God, because that sounds much more orthodox than saying they belong to themselves. It sounds much more biblical. But when it comes down to it, day by day, when they're making decisions, they're not necessarily always thinking about what God wants, or that they belong to God and ought to be doing every day the thing that God would have his holy people do. In many cases, people who think themselves Christians are thinking about most of their decisions about what would they like to do. What do they want? What will make them happy? What will make them secure? What will advance their interests? And that is a failure to recognize yourself as set apart for God. Now, in a case where you meet somebody like that, are they, in fact, a Christian? Are they somebody whom God has, in fact, set aside for himself, but they just seem to be ignorant of it? Or are they not even Christians? You know, are they simply pretending to be Christians? I would have a hard time making that judgment, because Christians in our modern time have been so ill instructed. They've been so poorly educated in what it even means to be a Christian, what the Bible says. We have a couple of generations now that I think have been raised without very much knowledge of the Bible. And all they've heard about Jesus, if they've heard anything, is that he died for their sins, and that if they accept him into their heart, they'll go to heaven. And that's not telling you very much. It certainly is not what the Bible teaches as the core message of the New Testament. It's a core message of popular preaching, but what the Bible's core message is that Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Lord. Yeah, he died and rose again to redeem us, but that's so he'd redeem means to buy. To redeem means to buy back something you've lost. So Jesus came to redeem us by his blood, but that means if we are redeemed, we're purchased. We belong to him. And that has ramifications. I mean, if you belong to somebody and you act like you don't belong to them, that you belong to yourself, you're living in cognitive dissonance. And frankly, if a person says, well, no one ever told me that I have to be set apart for God in that sense and belong to him completely and only do what pleases him, I wouldn't have made the decision to be a Christian if they told me that. Well, okay, then we can assume that whatever decision they made, it was not to become a Christian. They might have made a decision that agrees with the kind of gospel that they were preached, but it wasn't the gospel as you find it in Scripture. Because if people do not understand themselves to belong to God, to not belong to themselves, to be set apart for one purpose, and that is to glorify God and to advance his interests and nothing else, well, if they don't understand that, then they don't know the gospel. And if they don't know the gospel, it's hard to argue that they're Christians.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate that. That was a great answer. Thank you very much, and I hope to see you Saturday night, brother.
Okay, Timothy. Thanks for calling, bro.
All right. God bless.
Bye now. Timothy mentioned this Saturday night. The third Saturday of every month, and that would be this Saturday, we have a meeting in Southern California in Buena Park. And for some years, we've been going through the Bible, usually one book a month. And it's not, of course, a verse-by-verse treatment. It's a somewhat detailed overview and introduction to the book. Well, last month we did Romans, but not quite. We had a somewhat long introduction to Romans, and we had an overview of the first, three or four chapters. I forget what. And so for the first time, I think this is the first time, we have spread one book over two different meetings. And so this meeting, this Saturday, we'll be finishing up the Book of Romans. At least that's the plan. And you're welcome to join us if you want to know where that is. That's in Orange County, California. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll find the time and place. And it sounds like if you go, you might meet Timothy from Ontario, California. And I've met him, and I think that's a good thing to meet him. He's a great guy. He's a worship leader and a preacher, too. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question stems from Genesis 18, verse 25, about the Abraham was saying, will you slay the righteous with the wicked?
Right.
And so forth. And how does that jive with Revelation's vials and bowls and wrath and plagues in the church age during that time? Because I think I'm up against the pre-wrath theory. And I know you have, I've seen your, that diagram about the amillennial viewpoint. So okay. Could you explain that for me, please?
Well, it's made very clear that the plagues of Revelation are not poured out on the righteous. That's what the sealing of the 144,000 is about in chapter 7 of Revelation. They are sealed so that later on when bad things happen, they are spared. For example, when the locusts come from the bottomless pit in chapter 9, it says they can afflict anybody except those who have God's seal on their forehead, which is the people that God sealed earlier as his own. So the idea is that God is not sending this judgment on the righteous remnant. He's sending this on the wicked. So now you're looking at this as a future thing, and of course you're entitled to. I think most people probably do. I don't see Revelation as primarily about future events. So I'm...
You're right. I looked to your program. Yeah, go ahead.
Right. So I'm more inclined to see this as a reference to judgment on Jerusalem. But, if it's a future thing, then we can rightly assume that it won't hurt those who have God's seal. That is the mark of authenticity that they belong to God, is a seal. That's what a seal is. And
is it just 44,000?
Well, as I said, I think this is about 70 A.D., so I think the 144,000 are the faithful remnant of Israel who escaped the events in the Holocaust of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But after mentioning the 144,000, Revelation 7 goes on to talk about this innumerable company of Gentiles who've come to God too. So it's Jews and Gentiles who are, experience God's favor. Now, experiencing God's favor doesn't mean you never go through trials. It doesn't even mean that you aren't going to be present to see some ugly stuff. There are Christians in every country of the world. There's Christians in the Ukraine right now. And I'm sure they've seen people's bodies blown apart and they've seen horrible things. And, you could be in the Sudan or certain parts of the world where Christians are being tortured and so forth. This is not the judgment of God. This is the wrath of the enemy. God has not appointed us to wrath, but he has appointed us to go through tribulation. Jesus said that, and Paul said that. Tribulation comes from the enemy, and we are in a war zone, so we don't have any exemption from the wrath of the enemy. But when God judges, he doesn't judge the righteous. So, I'm not sure if it feels much different to be torn apart by one of the devil's people as part of persecution for being righteous, on the one hand, or being destroyed in some other way by God in a judgment. But the fact is that God does not send his judgment on the righteous. But he doesn't necessarily spare us from hardship and tribulation, not at all. So, remember when Israel was in Egypt, God sent 10 plagues on Egypt. In fact, the plagues in Revelation, many of them are very much like the same plagues that God sent on Egypt. And yet the Bible says in Exodus that God sent the plagues on the Egyptians, but not upon the Israelites who happened to be living among them. So, and Moses said that was so that the Egyptians would know that God makes a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians. Well, that's certainly, if it was true of them, it's certainly true of Christians too. God makes a distinction between Christians and and the wicked. So whatever judgment comes on the earth, whether in the past, present, or future, if it's from God, he doesn't judge the righteous. He makes a distinction between his people and other people. However, Christians still suffer immensely in many places because of persecution from the enemy.
Well, that sounds true because safety is of the Lord. I appreciate your
Amen.
Answer.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Victor from Colorado. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks a lot. I just have a quick question here, and I wrote it out, so I'll just read it.
Thank you.
If someone is having a harder time praying to God due to discouragement or over not overcoming consistent addictive sins, does that mean they are experiencing a hardening of the heart, or is that something else?
Not necessarily. I think if somebody is discouraged because they keep falling into a sin that they're trying to quit, if that's what you mean by that. And because of that discouragement, their prayers seem to be, subjectively unfulfilling. That is to say, God seems distant, or prayer seems useless. Yeah, you know, I've been praying to stop this sin all these years, and yet here I fell again. So, I mean, what good is praying about it? Well, it says in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable to the effect that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, it's interesting that it would say that because it suggests that men need to be encouraged to always pray and to not lose heart, as if losing heart about praying is a strong temptation. And it is, because if our prayers are not answered quickly and we've prayed them very many times and we're not seeing answers to them, it's easy to think, I guess prayer isn't doing anything. And yet, sometimes prayers don't happen, are not fulfilled as quickly as we would like for a number of reasons. One of them might be a spiritual warfare that's going on, that God is sending the answer, but you've got to fight through demonic resistance, like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 10, when he started praying and fasting for, you know, he did it for 21 days before an answer came through. And the angel that came to him said, well, you know, I was sent from God the day you started praying, but there was this conflict going on up in the sky there between me and the principality of Persia, and I finally got through. So in other words, that prayer was delayed. Of course, 21 days doesn't perhaps seem very long compared to what some of us pray for salvation of lost loved ones, or maybe overcoming a stubborn sinful habit or addiction or something like that. But it doesn't matter. I mean, the principle is the same. Daniel prayed for 21 days, and the angel had been sent with the answer the very first day. But there was a warfare going on, and Daniel's praying and fasting, I believe, was instrumental in getting that warfare to its result, where the angel got through with the answer. So we need to understand that sometimes. I mean, we sometimes feel maybe like we're alone in our struggle, maybe alone, especially if we have a sin we're trying to beat and we don't beat it real quick. We might feel like, well, God must be getting awfully impatient with me. You know, I mean, I keep saying I'm sorry and then I keep doing it again. God's more patient than we are. I think we have to say that God is paying attention to your orientation. That is, to what direction you're facing. Are you facing him? Are you facing him and saying, God, I'm trying to live a holy life, but look, my flesh keeps getting the better of me, or this thing gets better of me, but my heart is still yours. I'm still turning to you. I'm still looking to you for help, and I'm not sure why you haven't sent it yet, but I'm not going to give up because there's nowhere to go but to you. You alone have the words of eternal life. I mean, if we're stubborn like that, we're stubbornly oriented toward God, he's pleased. I mean, in a sense, I mean, it's not exactly like Job, because Job wasn't sinning, but Job, you know, suffered great disappointments, to put it mildly. And heaven seemed silent to him. You know, he thought, where's God? I mean, I always had a good relationship with God. Why isn't he, you know, here helping me? I don't understand this. And it was very discouraging to him. But he didn't understand that there was this warfare going on, he was being tested and the devil was involved and God was watching him and pleased with him. You might say, but I keep falling and God can't be pleased with that. You know, of course, God's not pleased when we're imperfect. God's not pleased. When I say pleased, I should say he's not satisfied to leave us in that condition. He desires for us to be victorious. He desires for us to be holy, to be, to conquer. But he also knows our frame. The Bible says he remembers that we are dust. It's not like God is unsympathetic. It's not like we have a high priest that's unsympathetic toward our weaknesses. But we have one who is tempted at all points like we are. And he stands as our advocate, with God, as long as we are facing God, as long as we're turning to God. Now, I would say this, if this is a situation you're describing that you're in, then I would say, if you're tempted to stop praying, don't. Even if you say, well, hey, I've prayed 1,000 times for this, and look, I'm still here struggling. Well, that's just the point. You're still struggling, and it's good that you're struggling, because it means you haven't caved in. Your flesh is going to struggle against you as long as you live, but as long as you're struggling, you're fighting on the right side. You're fighting on God's side, and God knows whose side you're on. It's when you say, I'm not going to pray about this anymore. I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to give in to my sin, and it's no good just trying to live a holy life. Well, then you're giving up. Then you're saying, okay, devil, you win. God, you lose. There's a sense in which not having instant deliverance could well be the testing of our faith. And that, God is standing by. He knows when it's going to happen. He knows when the temptations will be lifted. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted very extremely. I mean, he was starving to death when the devil said, turn these stones into bread. And he was tempted with, the devil said, just bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. I don't think Jesus was interested, but still, that'd be a pretty strong temptation to most men. And here he's making these temptations to Jesus, just bang, 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 one after another, just like the messengers coming to Job, one right after another, to test him. And Jesus withstood it, and eventually, of course, Jesus, I don't think, knew when this would happen, but God made the devil go away. And it says, then the devil left him for a while, He'd come back. There'd be other sessions of testing. But the devil doesn't get to test you forever. And sometimes about the time you're ready to give up, it may be moments before victory is going to be had. I think sometimes the devil tries harder when he senses that his time is short, as it says in Revelation chapter 12. He has great wrath. Woe unto you, inhabitants of the earth. The devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows his time is short. He doesn't have infinite time to work on you. He's, of course, he's happy when you fall. And God's, God's looking for something better. But God's not surprised. God knows that you can't defeat this thing without him. And if God hasn't given you the victory while you're asking him for it, then that's just a prayer that needs to be continued until it's time for God to answer and not lose heart in your praying for it. Remember, Jesus said, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. And he's talking to his disciples in the garden, and what'd they do? They did fall asleep. They didn't watch mean stay awake. They kind of gave up. They got tired and gave up, and they did fall into temptation. They fled and left Jesus when he got arrested. So all I can say, brother, is that I don't know how long it'll take. But I do know of testimonies of people who had besetting sins, which they hated, for decades. And they were praying, trying to defeat them, and they didn't go away easily. At one point, it just went away. At one point, it no longer had any appeal to them. And I know people who've struggled, for example, with smoking cigarettes. I don't know that I'd call smoking cigarettes a sin, but it's a sin if you think you shouldn't do it and you're doing it. If you're going against your conscience, it's a sin for you. And I remember some people who were struggling hard for a couple of years when they first got saved to stop smoking, and they were very convicted about it. But eventually they beat it. It's just we get tired But that's what battle is. Battle, you get battle fatigue, but you're in the battle. And you're going to be in the battle until you surrender to the enemy, or until Jesus comes back, or until you die. And that's what we're here for. And it might seem, well, that can I put up with this kind of stress for the rest of my life? Well, the rest of your life isn't really that long. You might say, well, I'm only 20 years old. I'll be around another 80 years. Well, maybe you will, but that's not very long either. Eternity is long. Life is short. And to say, I don't have any options here except to persevere until I die. And thankfully, at some point, I will die. And then, for eternity, I'll never have to face this struggle again if I quit myself well at this time. That's the mentality I think we need to have when we're fighting against persistent sin. But when you fall, of course you repent and you ask God for strength and you do what you can to defeat it in the future. But when you fall again, just say, God, you know, I'm still looking to you for help on this. And then know that it's really up to him to give the victory. So just keep looking to him. Don't turn your back on him. And eventually you'll have the victory. Hey, I need to take a break here. I hope that helps you, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can help us at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We did not, at the beginning of the program, have any open lines. We have a couple of open lines right now. If you'd like to join us, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. So we go back to the phone lines and talk to Beth from Salinas, California. Beth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Ha, I gotcha.
You got
I've been
me.
Trying.
Great.
So I have 9 questions.
Well, that'll take up the rest of the show. No, go ahead.
Yeah, I know, right? So I've recently started praying with an intercessory prayer group that's been going for quite a while and focuses on our city, our region, sometimes our country. And evidently they believe that we can command angels into action. I think this has come maybe through some prophetic words or dreams, revelations, and I'm racking my brain for a biblical precedent for this.
Well, you're right. You're right. There's no biblical precedent for it. And it is something you hear from time to time in some charismatic circles. Now, I'm a charismatic, but you won't hear it from me. But in some charismatic circles, they do talk about commanding the angels to go here and there and do things. And the Bible doesn't ever say that the angels are under our command. It does say that they are sent.
I didn't think so.
It does say they are sent to serve us, but they're sent by God, not by us, to serve us. It says in Hebrews 1:14, it says, are not the angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister? That means serve those who are the heirs of salvation. But the Bible says that the angels, you know, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. You know, they take care of us that way. They wage warfare, I guess, defensive warfare on our behalf. They minister in various ways. It sounds to me, in some cases, that they are the agents by which, you know, God sends his prayer, our request to us in answer to our request, but we don't see them. In the story of Lazarus the rich man, when Lazarus died, the angels came and carried him to paradise, to Abram's bosom. So, I mean, the angels do things for us, but they do so as God's servants. They're serving our needs because we are God's children. But we are children in the household. You know, Paul talks in chapter 4 of Galatians about how a child in the household is not really much better than a servant, you know, until he reaches the age that is, you know, chosen by the father to give him the adult privileges of you know, inheritance. And I think that that's kind of how, I mean, that's how we need to look at things, that we are children in God's household. He sends angels, they're his household servants, to meet our needs. But we don't talk to the angels. I mean, now if an angel appears and talks to you, I don't suppose there's anything wrong with answering. I mean, when Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, and he said, you're going to have a child, she asked him, you know, how can that be? I don't understand the message. That doesn't make sense. I mean, to converse with an angel, if God sends one and it appears to you, I suppose I wouldn't see any reason to forbid. But I don't know anyone who's seen an angel in that sense. And short of that, we don't talk to angels. We don't pray to the angels. We pray to God. If we ask God to do something and he sees fit to do it, he might send angels to do it. But we're not talking to the angels about it or commanding them what to do.
Yeah, I think that's why I've been uncomfortable with that. I just couldn't find it, you know.
Well, the Bible says we were made a little lower than the angels.
Right.
You know? And so we're not above them now. Now when we are resurrected and glorified, we will judge angels. I mean, Paul
yes.
said in 1 Corinthians 6, I mean, we will be a rank above the angels because they still will always be servants, but we will be adult children reigning with Christ, you know. And so there is a time when the angels, I suppose, will be at our beck and call and you know, when we're ruling the universe. But we don't do that now. That's not what we're, right now we're proving ourselves worthy by our lives. And in time of testing and warfare, we're proving ourselves worthy to qualify for that. But once it's all over, those who have qualified and are reigning with Christ, I suppose then we'll certainly be above the angels and we'll be, you know, I'm sure they'll happily be serving us at our, you know, at our bequest. Although I don't know that to be true, but I have no reason to doubt that. All I can say is that we're not in that position now. We're still remember when Jesus is said in Hebrews chapter 2, it says he was made a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That is, angels are not mortal. They don't suffer death. Jesus was temporarily made subject to death. That is, he became a mortal man, in that sense, a little lower than the angels. Well, we're mortals mm-hmm. too. So, I mean, we're a little lower than the angels at the moment too. But when we're raised, we'll be immortal. And therefore, that would be a different situation. But yeah, we don't order angels around. And they don't order us around. Although the word angel in the Greek means messengers. And often they are bringing God's message to us. And we, you know, if an angel were to appear, if it's a true angel from God, it might bring us instructions from God. But I don't know anybody who's seen one. I don't think the appearance of angels to people is a very common thing at all. It's happened in very, very unusual cases in the Bible, very special cases. But I don't think it's something that's likely to happen with us. So I wouldn't be giving orders to angels at this point. I think that's it. Why not just ask God? Why not just pray?
I know that's what I do.
Yeah.
I've just been curious, you know, because I couldn't find it. So,
yeah.
You got time for one more quick one?
Well, my lines are full, but if it is a quick one, I'll give you one.
I was just wondering how it is that the church multiplies during times of heavy persecution, because it seems like people outside the church wouldn't really care, and people in the church might be vulnerable to falling away. And then the church meetings go underground, like they're harder to find.
Uh-huh.
So I just don't quite get that, you know? But I know it's true. I mean, that's what they say.
Well, it's God that gives the increase. It's, you know, it can be different ways. In China, when Mao Zedong had outlawed Christianity, the church grew from under 1 million Christians when he took power to over 100 million Christians when he died.
Yeah, yeah.
And now, but there's many stories about how these Christians had underground meetings, and God would speak to them about where the meetings are. That is, people, they wouldn't announce where the meetings are or when, and the Holy Spirit just guide people to them. Now, those would be Christians. How do new people become Christians? Well, family members, neighbors, you know, people they do business with. Christians, even in times of persecution, usually bear witness to their faith. They might be a little, they might be a little more discreet about it, obviously, but I mean, they still have relationship with people out there. And and especially when the suffering of Christians, the persecution of Christians, is visible to the populace, that often leads people to want to become Christians. You'd think it would have the opposite effect, you know, like
right.
We know there's been many stories from the early church where Christians were fed to the lions or in the arena or hacked up by gladiators. But because the Christians showed such a supernatural grace that God gave them, people in the stands were just amazed and would convert on the spot. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, who lived at such a time, wrote a letter to the emperor saying, hey, you know, if you're trying to stomp us out, this isn't working. You know, he says every time one of us dies in the arena, like, you know, a dozen of your people get converted to our religion, you know. So, I mean, God does things. He glorifies himself. But, I mean, when Christians often shine is when they're suffering, because they suffer better than most people do. You know, John Wesley, I believe it was Wesley, who had this statement. He said, our people die well. And there used to be a real marked difference between how Christians died on their deathbed and how others did. In fact, there's a couple of books out there. I have one of them that has the dying statements of people, Christians and non-Christians, famous ones. And, you know, the Christians often were saying wonderful things like, oh, there's Jesus, he's come to get me, and then they died. You know, or there's the angels, they're here, and they died. Or they just, you know, they die singing or something like that. And whereas, you know, by contrast, these unbelievers are screaming out, you know, I'm lost. There's the demons coming to drag me away. I mean, this is like the last words of Voltaire or something. And, you know, you get these dying statements. It used to be that Christians, the way Christians died, and especially if they died publicly in the arenas, that God gave them such strength and grace that it just was an amazing testimony to people. And lots of people got converted just watching, not because they were so eager to die themselves, but they knew they were going to die, and they wanted to be able to die like that, you know, die like the Christians do, you know, instead of the way that they would normally die, because everyone's going to die. So, I mean, the death of Christians, well, Tertullian said, you know, the blood of martyrs is seed of the church. So the times of suffering are often the times when the church grows the most. And like I said, in China, it was that way. Some of the worst persecution of modern times of Christians took place over a period of 40 or 50 years, I suppose, in China, during which the church in China grew from under a million to over 100 million. And that's a pretty rapid. There's never been such rapid growth of the church in any place in the world as during that time. And yet they were under horrendous persecution.
Amazing, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
All right, Beth, thanks for your call. Great talking to you. All right, let's talk next to Chris from Clark, New Jersey. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
I have two quick questions for you. So I've been listening to your teaching about when shall these things be. Mm-hmm. This is really, really good. I'm really enjoying it. I'm on the third teaching in the lecture series, and at the very end of it, you mentioned there's a chart that you developed, I guess that shows like the scriptures in the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in
right, how the New Testament writers identify them as fulfilled, right?
Yeah.
If you're looking for that chart, I think it should be available at Matthew 7:13.com. If you go to Matthew 7:13.com, among the various great resources at that website, there's one place that I think it says charts. And you may find it there. It'd be called the Kingdom Chart. Now, it seems to me that I went there once looking for one of the charts that I was surprised to find was not there. And I didn't know why. And if you find it's not listed under charts, then you might want to look under the series notes for when shall these things be. Those are supposed to be there too. And it would be in those notes. Now, if you can't find it either place, just email me and say, I can't find that chart, and I'll send it to you.
Yeah, I was looking yesterday in there. I I was having trouble finding it. I did go to Matthew 7:13. I did. Yeah, I went to the chart link and looked at your lecture notes too. And I
okay.
Just, well, maybe I'm not seeing it, but the way you described it in your
well, it seems to
lecture,
me,
I don't think it's the one.
Yeah, it seems to me like I looked for a chart, and that might have been the one because that's the most frequently requested chart we have. And it seems like I was amazed to find it not there. So if it's not there, we'll have to put it there. But you can email me. You know my email?
Actually, I did send you an email yesterday in the evening.
Okay.
So maybe you'll see it if you have a chance.
Okay, great. Just ask for it.
Yes.
Okay. Is that it?
Yeah, that was the one. Then my other question was... actually have to call you back for a third one because I laid talking about the angels very interesting. But my other question is, so when we die, a lot of people have said that, you know, the believers, our spirit goes to heaven until, you know, the second coming. But what happens to people that aren't believers? Do they just, does their body just kind of rots? And I mean,
well,
what happens to their spirit in that time period?
I don't know. I mean, the only thing that would give us a clue is, I think, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which is in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. And in that story, an unbeliever is seen in hell or in Hades immediately after his death, tormented in flames. Now, that's the only place in the Bible that really gives us anything like a description of the afterlife for an unbeliever right after death. Mostly the Bible is concerned, it's written to believers, and it's not written mostly about unbelievers, it's mostly written about believers. So we don't get much on that subject. We get a lot of, well, not even a lot, but some discussion of our experience after death. But I'm not really sure if, I mean, Lazarus the rich man might be a parable. And if it's a parable, it may not really be describing what literally happens. It could be a story that was made up to make a point. So I don't know if it's intended to tell us what happens to the unbeliever. But if we have anything in the Bible on that subject, it's there.
Hmm. Okay. Yeah, just curious, you know. And
all right.
The thing, the fact that our bodies get, you know, at the end, they say, you know, in Revelation talks about the bodies coming out of the sea and this and that. So even though our spirit's there, God will probably take those existing bodies and use those to make our new bodies, do you think?
So it would seem, at least some part of them. Yeah.
Yeah. Because I know he had a caller last week that talked about the, you know, cremation and stuff like that, or a week or two ago. And
yeah.
I mean, I'm sure God could just reassemble your ashes and stuff.
Right. Well, we have to understand that, you know, Christians have died over the past 2,000 years and righteous people before that for another 4,000 years. So a lot of their bodies are not only ashes, but they've been scattered by wind. They've been eaten by microbes. They've become parts of other animals that ate them, and so forth. And so, God has to either keep track of every atom, or He can just ignore that and just take. He can clone us from a single atom, from a single cell, as long as He knows our. As long as he knows our DNA markers, he can reproduce us.
Yeah, and I guess our spirit, right? He has a spirit, so he can just use our spirit to recreate. Okay, cool. Well, great. Thank you so much, and I hopefully look forward to seeing that chart. It was really interesting how you described it in the lecture, so trying to picture my mind. So
it is.
You know.
All right. Okay,
great.
Thanks,
Chris. Thank you so much, Steve. Have a good night.
Bye now. You too. Perry from Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
So I had a question. If one is struggling with the Marian doctrine and the early church fathers, which seemed like almost all of them believe in it, what would you recommend someone in that state do? Are the fathers correct? Were they idolaters? Is still a scriptura correct? Just having some struggles with that.
Right. I don't know how early the Marian doctrines show up in the church fathers, but there is strong evidence that by the third or fourth century anyway, there were elements of pagan religions that began to be incorporated into some of the Christian teachings. For various reasons. One is that there were quite a few pagan religions that Christianity was competing with, and the mother goddess was a very popular theme in pagan religions, and also the early church had a very high view of virginity, which much higher than the Bible does. I mean, the Bible does not place a virgin in a higher rank than a married woman who obviously is no longer a virgin and bearing children and so forth. And so, but the early church did have a special place for virgins who chose not to get married, but chose to just serve the church instead of getting married and have family. And over time, the church kind of evolved this idea that virginity is somehow holier than the marital state. Now, that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the Reformation rejected that completely. But there was a lot of, you know, superstition and pagan ideas and this veneration of virgins and so forth that developed over time in the first centuries of the church, so that eventually we have the idea that, well, Mary, she's the mother of Jesus. She must, in order to be the mother of the God-man, or eventually they even started calling her the mother of God, Theotokos, the God-bearer, she must be really holy. She must never have given up her virginity, you know, because she would be, if she had sex with her husband, I mean, there's no question that she was married, but they would argue she remained virgin even while married, because that would have to be the case, because they say, if not, then she'd be less holy than the virgins in the church, perpetual virgins. So she must have been a perpetual virgin. I mean, I don't know. We don't have record of them arguing this way specifically and developing this doctrine there, but those are trends that were taking place as the church developed in the pagan world. That's why the Reformers felt we really pretty much need to go back to the Bible, because the Bible was written before all those corruptions came in, before the pagan traditions were interwoven with the Christian message. And ultimately, you know, centuries after the time of Christ, there was the Western Church with a lot of Marian traditions, and the Eastern Church had them too. But they're not in the Bible, and they certainly don't seem to agree with what the Bible actually does say about Mary. I mean, the argument that Mary was somehow, you know, viewed by the early Christians as some mediator between God or between Jesus and the people of God is an absurdity. I mean, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that Mary and her other children were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. You know, she was part of the church there in Jerusalem. And we never read, as we read of in the early chapters of Acts, as things were, the early church was going through things, we never read of anyone consulting Mary or praying to Mary or asking her to talk to Jesus for them. There was just not the slightest hint that Mary held any position in the church in Jerusalem other than that of, you know, a godly member of the church, just like any other godly woman. When one woman, when Jesus was alive, said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you," obviously a reference to Mary, his mother, she said, "No, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You know, so, you know, he basically discouraged, you know, heaping accolades on his mother and said, anyone who hears the word of God and does it is more blessed than that. That is, it's a greater blessing to hear the word of God and do it than to be his mother, frankly. Now, when Mary was hearing the word of God and doing it, she was equally blessed with the others, but not more so. You know, to say that Jesus would never deny a request to his mother is simply nonsense. I mean, when his mother and brothers came to see him and couldn't get to him, a message was sent to him that his mother and brothers want to see him. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. They're my mother and my brothers." Apparently, he even denied her an audience. So, I mean, there's simply nothing in the Marian doctrines that resembles the Mary of the Bible. But there's much in the Marian doctrines that greatly resembles the goddess that the pagans worshipped, you know, Astarte and some of the, and Ishtar and those mother goddesses that were so popular in the mystery religions and so forth. So, you know, if someone says, well, you know, some of the early church fathers held these views of Mary. Okay, but did Jesus? Did the apostles? That's, I'm a lot more interested in knowing whether Jesus and the apostles held these doctrines than in knowing whether someone 2 centuries or 3 centuries later held them. Because we know for a fact, I mean, you can certainly document that lots of pagan ideas were introduced into the church in those first centuries. And the idea of a goddess mother is very much a extremely popular pagan belief of the time. All right.
Does your church history lectures go through that, the like 40 video part series or 30 video part series?
It's 30. Somewhat. I mean, I think it deals with it. I don't know if it deals with it in detail. But it does.
Thank you very much.
Does deal with the development of Catholic tradition. Yeah.
Gotcha. Oh,
all right. God bless you, Perry. Thanks for calling. Tina from British Columbia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Hi.
Hi.
I'm a first-time caller.
Great.
I just want to know, how are you?
Fine, thanks, but we don't have much time. So
I just want to know, in the tribulation, will there be still people accepting the Lord that are left on earth after the rapture when Jesus comes back, or will they have no more chances to accept the Lord?
Well, I don't think there's ever a time when people don't have a chance to turn to Christ. As long as you're breathing, I think you've got the opportunity to turn to Christ. Now, I do believe there are people who are so ill-responsive to the opportunities they have in their youth that their hearts become very hard, and they become insensible to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They become, as it were, reprobate, a little bit like what we might call a sociopath, a person who doesn't really have a sense of right and wrong anymore. I mean, there are people who harden themselves against God so much that they probably personally are beyond the point of repentance. But I don't see any time frame when everybody who's not a Christian will be in that hard-hearted state. Now, I don't know of anything that would suggest that a time will come when people who are non-Christians will be unable to become Christians. So that would be my answer. Rick from Phoenix, Arizona, we only have a couple minutes, but you've got it.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Hope you're doing good.
Good
question about Christmas prophecies. There's in the Old Testament, and I apologize, I don't really know exactly where, but it's toward the end of the Old Testament, and God is interacting with a major prophet, and he says, command ye me. He says, command ye me what you would want me to do to prove to you or to give you a demonstration or something like that. And I realize it's losing a lot with me trying to tell it, so don't hold that against me. But he's saying, tell me, demand of me something, think the highest thing you can think of, go as far beyond anything you think is possible.
Yeah.
And
you're talking about Isaiah 7. So what's your question about it? Because we're going to run out of time here.
My question is, could you talk a little bit about why it is that people that deny the divinity of the Messiah and of Christ, they deny the virgin birth, he follows that up with, I'm going to give you the virgin birth. The virgin birth is going to happen. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, thank you. Well, that is the passage where in verse 14, God says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you should call his name Emmanuel. Some people, Jews, for example, would argue that that's not really talking about the virgin birth, because the word virgin in Hebrew is Alma, which can mean a young woman, not necessarily a virgin. However, the Jewish translators 3 centuries before Christ, who translated the Septuagint, it was the word Bethula. No, Bethula is virgin, Alma is young woman. But the Greek translators translate Parthenos in the Septuagint, which does mean a virgin. So the Septuagint version, which was translated by Jews from Hebrew to Greek 3 centuries prior to Christ, did use the word that means virgin, although the Hebrew word is a little more ambiguous and can mean only a young woman. So there's dispute over that. I'm sorry I'm out of time. Wish I could take more time with this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to learn more about how you can support us, or just take free resources. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.